Well, I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 18. We finished the chapter today in God's kindness. 1 Kings chapter 18, let's begin reading in the 41st verse. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, Go up now, and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again. Seven times. It came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray once more. Our gracious God and King, we come to you today, and as we look into your word, we're reminded of the words that we were given this morning of the rich man in hell who pleaded for someone, for Lazarus even, to come and to witness to his five brethren who were in the same predicament that he had been and were as blind as he had been. And we think of the response that Abraham gave to him. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Lord, if Moses and the prophets do not bring unto salvation, though one were to rise from the dead, that would not do it either. Your word is mighty to save when accompanied with your Holy Spirit. May we not diminish in our minds the significance and the responsibility that you grant to us when we read Moses and the prophets. And may you open our hearts and minds. May we apprehend and know you as we see your Son testified in these pages. And may it be to your worship and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in way of review, last time we saw the testing of the gods on Mount Carmel, the true God and the false one. We saw in verse 23 of chapter 18 that Elijah had made this proposition to the people. He said, let's take two oxen, and it's going to be Ahab's division that comes up with those. Oxen were scarce at this point. And he said, one's going to be for Baal, one's going to be for Yahweh. And let's cut them up, let's put them on wood, but let's not put fire under them. Let's call out to these gods, each person to his, and the one who answers by fire, he will be God. And so the people agreed to this, and at Elijah's urging, they started out with Baal's altar. And we talked about the fact that they started out with that one so that it would fail. Elijah knew it would fail, and he wanted them to see not only the failure of the false god, but the triumph of the true. That can only happen with the false starting first. And we saw last time that the way that they went about dressing that ox for the false god was carelessly. It was not the way that God had ordained. We noted that how you worship says an awful lot about who you worship. And if we apply this to much of the worship that goes on in this city, it more resembles the worship of a false god than the true and living God. And we saw in verse 27 that Elijah mocked them. He spared no expense spared no merriment at their expense. In fact, we know that he's going to kill them later. We saw that last time as well, but for now he's just laughing at them. And we noted that this does not fit the narrative of Christianity as it's defined for us by the apostate churches today. You know, there's a lot of modern Christianity that's an effeminate religion. It's scared to death to say anything that offends or condemns a hell-bound world. We see Elijah here in verse 27. He's mocking them. He's saying, cry aloud. Maybe your God's not there. Maybe he can't hear. Well, after spilling their blood all day in vain, we saw that the idolaters and the false prophets had to admit that they were beaten. The day was spent. It's time for the evening sacrifice in Jerusalem. And they have nothing to show for it except a lot of broken skin, a lot of blood of their own that's shed, but no fire from heaven. So Elijah beckons for the people to come in verse 30 we saw. He says, come near unto me. He wants them to mark the sacrifice appointed. We saw that up and down this, it's a figuring of Christ. And Elijah repairs that altar that's been broken down. He cuts the ox, he places it on the altar, and he does so in the way that God had instructed for them to do so. And then he tells them to pour these 12 barrels of water, would have been salt water from the Mediterranean nearby. And they do this until the water is gushing about the altar and filling the trench that he had dug. And then we saw Elijah's fervent prayer beginning in verse 36. And we noted that in that prayer that there were three petitions. His first petition is that Israel would know that Yahweh was her God. And then his second, that they should know that Elijah had been God's servant and that Elijah had only done God's bidding. And then thirdly, that they would know that God was turning their heart back again. We see that in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the true God. That's a repeat of his earlier petition, verse 36, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So Elijah was appealing here to the fact that all that he had done was at God's bidding here. This wasn't him introducing innovations in worship. He wasn't tempting the Lord his God. This entire episode on Mount Carmel was at God's direction. And then we saw in verse 38 that fire from Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. And it was the most unusual fire because it didn't just consume that, but it also consumed the wood and the stones, the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. The water's gone too. This was a most unusual fire. It fell downward and it burned everything, even things that are not normally consumable. And then we saw in verse 39, the people's confession. They say, Yahweh, hu Elohim, the Lord, he is the God. There's the definite article before Elohim. Hey Elohim, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. They repeat it. And this confession was an answer to Elijah's prayer, we noted. God was turning the heart of his people back again. Now we know that this confession is not categorical. Not every man, woman, and child who was on this mountain returned to God with a full heart. Israel's got a very checkered history in front of them still that they're going to work through. And yet, there is a repentance that they confess. And on the part of at least some, it's a true confession, a true repentance. God was turning his people's hearts, not just their mouths, not just their tongues. It's turning their hearts back again. That was the prayer. That was the promise. Now, we want to ask this question. What was the thing that actually caused them to make this confession? Was it a physical sign alone that caused them to say this? Was it simply seeing the fire? And they got stirred in their emotions. And it convinced them intellectually. No. As we mentioned from Luke 16, even if someone were to rise from the dead, that will not cause repentance. That will not grant people repentance unless it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. So had this fire from heaven not been accompanied by the God of heaven, their hearts would not have been turned back again. Ahab's heart, as we're going to see, was not turned back from this. Jezebel's heart was not turned back from this moment. It had to be accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. So we recognize that that was a part of God's coming to his people here in this text. Well, then we saw in verse 40 that Elijah brought those false prophets down to the brook Kishon. He says, take them, don't let one of them escape. And then he brings them down to the brook Kishon and he slays them there. All of Jezebel's celebrated faith leaders were cut down on this day. And this was the kindness of God that this occurred. God had commanded Israel to kill false prophets. They weren't even supposed to be alive at this point. He says there in Deuteronomy 13, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And that's the fate of all of God's enemies here. There's an eschatological forecasting. This is the fate of all God's enemies, especially those who teach falsehood, who turn aside people under their counsel to false gods. As the psalmist says, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. It was the kindness of God, the goodness of God, that they were cut down at the brook Kishon. So we come now to verse 41. And we see here something interesting. Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, there was not an audible sound that you could hear of rain at this point. There's not even a little cloud at this point. We've read the passage. It takes 7 trips of his servant looking towards the Mediterranean from this high vantage point of Mount Carmel before he even sees a cloud the size of a man's hand. So how is there a sound of abundance of rain here? Well, this is an act of faith on Elijah's part. This is Elijah, once again, as a prophet, prophesying of things which must shortly come to pass. Now, before we delve into the specifics of this brief passage here, we want to remind ourselves something that's in the backdrop of this. God's returning the rain to Israel after 3.5 years of drought. And that drought had been a result of judgment for Israel's sin. That drought had come from God, and similarly, this rain that's coming is now also from God. So what's another way of saying that? Well, there's very few people in our day that acknowledge that all of weather comes from God. And even as Christians, there's a danger that we separate in our minds the actions of the material atmosphere from the throne of God. I do that all too easily. This passage is reminding us that God is in full control of every drop of rain that falls from heaven. There is a sound of abundance of rain. And I think there's a principle in this passage that might have been lost on us 50 or 100 years ago. We want to briefly delve into this. Modern man tries to pretend to be God at every level. Man says, we will define when life begins. He says, we will define marriage, not God. We will define manhood and womanhood. We'll define what it means to be a boy or a girl. And we'll define also the weather, too. We'll regulate and we'll control the weather. And so you see these atmospheric scientists producing things like artificial snowstorms. These are becoming standard issue in Winter Olympics now. They do this thing called cloud seeding, this deliberate weather modification to induce or enhance rainfall. And that's just the beginning. When you look at the patents, you look at the published plans of these men pretending to be God, it's a modern Tower of Babel. I mean, the sky's the limit, literally, in their thinking. So here's the theological question. If Ahab could have hired an atmospheric scientist to inject some cloud seeding over Samaria, could he have successfully bucked God's drought? It's a legitimate question. Could he have gotten his rain back without having to comply with Elijah here? Well, modern atheistic man with his foolish wisdom and cleverness would look at this passage and he would say, why, yes. And he would be wrong. Here's why. In 1 Kings 18, not one drop of rain fell to the earth apart from God's hand. And here in July of 2022, not one drop of rain falls to the earth apart from God's hand. Now, it's easy for us to gather here as a church. We're in our church clothes. Confess that. But how much do we live that out with our belief when Monday rolls around? I want us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Be reminded of something that you're not going to hear from the major news media. That's why we have the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22. We're jumping into context here. We won't delve into God's paralleling the fact of Israel's foolishness and their unfaithfulness to the fact that even the material world, the non-human material world, is obeying God on a level that rebellious, adulterous Judah is not. That's the context here. But in verse 22, he says, fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 5:22. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. God gives the exact boundaries of the waters. And all the scientists in the world cannot change God's decrees. They cannot make it rain if God has not decreed for it to rain. When man tries to play God and modify the weather, he's only successful to the degree that God grants him to be. Do you remember in Revelation how that recurring language of granting it occurs? I want to read a couple of references. Revelation 6:4. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him. This is real power. It's felt on the earth, but it's given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Revelation 7:2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. God grants the power to remove peace from the earth. He grants the power to hurt the earth and the sea. Can they do it? You bet they can do it. But God grants it. God grants it. So next time that you read a story about a successful attempt by mankind to modify the weather or anything else, we had some interesting conversations over the break about man's ability and his attempts, at least, to take over and take dominion of what's God's realm. But next time that you read those stories, remember God granted them that. It's similar when Pharaoh's servants were able to turn their staves into snakes. It's all in God's hands. I love how that hymn writer says it. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he lived below. Here's a helpful piece of advice. For every headline of man-made weather, look, take 10 looks to Jesus Christ, who controls the wind and the sea by the word of his power. Do not fear man who can cause it to rain, who has been granted this ability. Fear the God that grants the man the ability to cause it to rain. Spend less time meditating on man's power and spend more time meditating on God's power. That will change your focus and your energies. It will change how you worship. And I invite us in this to remember the example of Job. You remember in the beginning of Job, God grants to Satan to destroy, in an earthly sense, to destroy Job's life. But Job does not take up his complaint against Satan. He's not talking about Satan at all, really. He knew that it was God himself who had caused his grief. Satan was just God's instrument. So Job takes his burden to God. God's the one whom he talks to. He did eventually sin with his words. And yet, he brought his complaint to the right person. And there's a lesson there for us. Well, before we dig into the specifics of this passage, one final point on this. Even with all of modern man's inventions and machinations, he's still at the mercy of God. And he always will be. There's a limit that God places on what he grants. I'm thinking as a prominent example of one of the crises that man does not seem able to fix. This is the drought in the Southwest, culminating much in California. I've read research that indicates that this is the worst drought that has been in that place since about the year 800. This is a 1,200-year drought. It's worse than the drought in the 1200s that may have been the very thing that drove out the Anasazi from that region. And this drought that's going on there is not just a circumstance or a happenstance of nature. We're told to think that. Or it's global warming or something like that. It's not an accident, and it's not man's fault in that sense. Not the way they want to say it. No, this is God's granting. God's in control of California's drought. It's a divine act, and it's a foretaste of the drought of hell, where there will not be so much as a drop that can be found for the rich man that we saw in Luke 16. So in that sense, it is man's fault. It's not man's fault of stewardship and dominion. It's man's fault of his sin. But you're never going to hear that. That's why we go to the Word of God. We have to think biblically about even the weather in these days. So 1 Kings 18 reminds us that God has always been and always will be in charge of the weather. Let's look at verse 41 once more. Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Now notice in that, Elijah's giving Ahab a command here. He's saying, eat and drink. He's telling Ahab, break your fast. Perhaps Ahab has eaten little on that day. Perhaps he's had none that day. God, who sends his rain on the just and the unjust, is inviting Ahab to tend to his bodily needs. Is this not the goodness of God here? The kindness of God that is intended to lead to repentance? It doesn't have that effect. But that is what should have resulted from this. Things are returning to normal now. Rain is returning. Eat and drink. Now, Ahab should have trembled when he watched all those false prophets killed. He should have been thinking, am I next? All the people under me who ate at Queen Jezebel's table, they've been killed. I would be next. And yet, instead of that, he hears these gracious words, arise. Get thee up. Eat and drink. Rain returns to your province. But it's as though he is a beast fattened to slaughter. He's invited to dine because of the rain coming. But it is only to intensify his judgment, his guilt. Well, we see in verse 42, Ahab complies. He went up to eat and drink. He likely did so because it was conducive to his bodily needs. He was satisfying his flesh and no more. I like what A.W. Pink says here about this. He says, quote, "If only they can eat and drink, people act regardless of the judgments of God and are indifferent to their eternal destiny." We notice that Elijah does not attempt to call Ahab to repentance here. He doesn't deal with any of the real issues here. Trying to reason with this apostate would have been a waste of his breath. And so instead, he goes to the top of Mount Carmel, and we see that in the second half of verse 42. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, if all we had was this passage alone, we might not know what's going on here. We'd have some clues, perhaps, but from comparing Scripture to Scripture, we know Elijah's praying here. We've looked at this before, but I want us to see it again this afternoon. Turn with me to James chapter 5, starting in the 17th verse. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. There's the 3.5 year drought. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. And notice the order of events here. Elijah is praying for the rain to return here, starting in verse 42. But he would not do that. He could not do that until the people had confessed and repented. There must be repentance before the rain can return. It is useless for us to pray for God's rain before we have sought repentance. Fallen man wants the outward temporal fruit that accompanies repentance, but he doesn't want to have to repent to get there. But if God is going to bless us, repentance has to come first. And so that must be our prayer, for God to grant us repentance. There can be no reviving apart from repentance. Unless there is repentance, the judgments of God continue. They have to. The drought of God continues. It must. America, as a nation, as a people, as a land, cannot truly be great again if she does not repent. Any attempt at flourishing that does not begin with repentance is a fool's errand, and it's more reminiscent of Ahab here than of Elijah. Doesn't matter what political affiliation you are. If it doesn't begin with Christ and it doesn't begin with repentance, you're Ahab, not Elijah. Now, as Elijah prayed for this rain to return, there are 7 principles in this time of prayer that we're given here that I want us to consider. I'm indebted to Pink for this outline, and I've changed the names a little bit up so that we get 7 P's to Elijah's prayer. So we'll go through these P's. The first P is the place. Notice what it says there. He went up to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now there's a servant he talks to, but other than that, Carmel's a pretty empty place. There's some dead oxen on an altar that never received fire because it was for a false god. But besides these dead oxen, it's just him and his servant. So the place, Elijah had prayed in public, but he's doing so now in private. And where we pray matters. You can pray anywhere, but let us learn from the example of Jesus. Jesus often preferred praying in a remote place. It's important to be alone. And it's very helpful to be far away from influences from the world, from our fellow man. And this isn't being superstitious. It's not being monastic. It's simply a recognition of our physical limitations, our creaturely limitations. I encourage us to spend more time praying in a place of solitude, out of the house, away from the family, away from neighbors. It takes time. It's work. But how often did Christ do this on this earth? And we see Elijah doing this here. And it's relevant. It is significant. Well, that's the place. The second is the posture. And I want us to notice this as well. It says that he cast himself down upon the earth in verse 42 and put his face between his knees. Now, I can't physically do that. What this is speaking to here is it's saying how far down he was. His knees are on the ground and his head is tucked in. He's in a prostrate position before God. So different from his boldness before man. He prostrates himself before the King of Kings. And as well as the place, I want to recommend that we adopt this posture more. The body forces the mind to get into gear. You pray differently on your knees. And yes, it's not the most comfortable position to be in. If you're outdoors, especially, where there's no padding and soft ground, it hurts your knees, hurts your elbows. That's a part of it. It's work. It puts your mind into gear. And there's something about being in a position of submission before the King of Kings that it's not the same as praying standing up. It's not the same as praying sitting down. And we could focus on this too much, but I think that our danger here in Western culture is to overlook and omit these things. Well, the third P, there's the place, the posture, now the promise. Elijah's prayer is based on a promise. Notice in the beginning of chapter 18, the first verse, It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. There's a promise there. Elijah just didn't decide, well, they confessed Christ, so I guess I can pray for him for rain now, and hopefully it'll happen, but maybe not. No. He's got the promise here. So Elijah's prayer is based on that. But notice that Elijah did not allow for that promise to deter him from storming the gates of heaven and beseeching. As it says in Ezekiel 36, I will yet for this be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them. I'm thinking of Psalm 2 as well, where God the Father is telling God the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations of the earth for an inheritance. It's the coronated Christ, the anointed one. And he's saying, ask of me, and I will give you the nations, and I will footstool your enemies under your feet. Even the anointed Christ is summoned as the God-man to ask of the Father for the nations. It's a promise. It's going to happen. But that's the model for us. And it's actually the fact of the certainty of the promise that gives us the boldness, that gives us the tenacity to pray. Well, fourthly, the precision. Elijah's praying very specifically for rain. And his source is from the west. It's from the Mediterranean. He keeps telling his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. That's where he's expecting this to happen. It's very specific. Do you remember that parable in Luke 11 where the man asks, friend, lend me 3 loaves? He didn't ask, I need some food. He says, I want 3 loaves, a specific count, a specific food. Pink says that vague prayers get vague answers. And there's a prayer that I've heard a minister pray that struck me where he prays for 10 new families to be at a sister church by this time next year. That's really specific. Let us learn from Elijah in this way to pray specifically. Vague prayers only get vague answers. Well, fifthly, the passion. Elijah's prayer was fervent. I read that in James 5 a minute ago. Elijah was not as the disciples in the garden who fell asleep when Christ prayed fervently. No, Elijah's maintaining his attentiveness and his ferventness and his passion. Sixthly, it was a perceptive prayer. Elijah's prayer was a watchful prayer, a perceptive prayer. He expected an answer. He was not praying and then forgetful to check if his prayers had accomplished anything. He keeps telling this watchman, go. He said, go again 7 times there at the end of verse 43. Let us not be as the ostrich in the Proverbs who forgets where she laid her eggs, forgets to check them. Why should God take your prayer seriously if you're not making an effort at perceiving whether he's answering them? It's something to ponder. Well, seventhly, it was a persistent prayer. And here we fail the most, as Pink says. Elijah had 7 sessions, 7 back-and-forths of this prayer. And he abided God's time. He didn't give up. And what is the secret to this persistence? How do you stay persistent in prayer? Well, it is knowing that we have God at his word, that we're not asking amiss. Elijah persisted until he had the blessing from God, until he had the answer to his prayer, until he had the satisfaction of God's promise that was based on that. That is how we persist in prayer. We appeal to God's word and we come back and we come back and we come back. Well, we have the place, the posture, the promise, the precision, the passion, the perceptiveness, the persistence. Let's read verse 44. It came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, his servant said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up. Say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Now this is just a little cloud. It's just as a man's hand, something that you could barely make out a little bit. But this was all it took to set Elijah into motion. He was looking for nothing more than this. And here, even here, we see an exercise of faith that his prayer had been answered. This is a tremendous display of faith. And he's anticipating this developing so quickly that there's an urgency. That little sized cloud is going to become a rain that will stop Ahab from getting back to Jezreel if he doesn't get started soon. So he dispatches his servant to tell Ahab to ride his chariot down the mountain, lest he be encumbered by it. And indeed, this was a storm that develops quickly. Verse 45, it came to pass in the meanwhile, the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Well, it's been some time since we've had a good rain here, and as I read this, I look forward to seeing one of these myself. But it's sad because although Ahab had ignored Elijah's spiritual advice, see how well and how quickly he pays attention to the physical advice. Do you see the blindness? How sad this picture is? If I can quote Pink once more, oh, how solemn is the picture here presented. Ahab was convinced, but not converted. How many like him are there in the churches today who have religion in the head, but not in the heart? Convinced that the gospel is true, yet rejecting it. Assured that Christ is mighty to save, yet not surrendering to him. End quote. Verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Well, God was faithful to his promise that he would return the rain. Elijah, in his fervency of prayer, had brought the rain by God's enabling through fervent, beseeching, persistent prayer. And so now we see God once again faithful to his promises. And then we see Elijah doing something that's interesting here. It says, girded up his loins with the hand of the Lord upon him, and he runs before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, this is not an unusual thing, per se. I want us to look at the custom of kings and their chariots and runners before them. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let's take a look at a couple of examples here that we have. 2 Samuel 15, verse, we'll just read the first verse. It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, what is this all about? Well, the idea is that you have runners ahead who can announce that the king is there. They can announce and make sure that it's safe, that there's not people trying to assassinate the king or something. They can make sure there's not obstacles in the way. You remember John the Baptist, he's coming and he's saying, preparing the way and the prophesying about take the mountains and lower them down in the valleys and raise them up for the king's highway. It's that kind of a forerunning spoken of there. We get this also in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's look at this one as well. In both these examples, it's interesting. It's actually bad kings that were given here to do this. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So you have this idea of this procession of runners in front of the chariot of the king. So that's what Elijah's doing here. It's a way of showing honor to the king. So this trek on the part of Elijah was not unusual in that sense. But the distance from Carmel to Jezreel, where Ahab had set up what's probably a secondary residence in addition to Samaria, it's about 18 miles. So this run on Elijah's part is more than a half marathon. And yes, for that, the hand of the Lord was indeed upon him. And this ordeal was yet another opportunity to repent that Ahab scorned. Think about being in Ahab's shoes, riding this chariot. He's 49 runners short, but he's got one runner up in front of him. The man whose prayer was bringing the rain back that Ahab, in his desperateness to save the cattle alive, had gone seeking for brooks of water instead. What's he thinking? Well, his heart is hardened and he's not repenting. This was space to repent. This was an opportunity to repent, these 18 miles back to Jezreel. It was totally squandered. As we're going to see in chapter 19, Ahab learned nothing from Mount Carmel. He learned nothing from the prophets that were cut down at the Brook Kishon. He learned nothing about this repentance during his ride home. He learned nothing from the rain. The goodness of God squandered. Well, as we think on these verses, let us ponder the beauty and the restoration of God to his people. Their hearts were brought back again. They confessed the Lord, he is the God. I mean, time and time again, don't we see Israel sinning and incurring God's wrath? And time again, she repents by God's enabling and he restores his blessing to her. This is our God. He does not give up on his people. His purposes are not destined to failure. They do succeed. He accomplishes that which he set out on our behalf. God is not dependent on us. We are dependent on him. He grants us to confess his lordship on Mount Carmel. It's his enabling. And he sends us rain for our deliverance when we inquire it of him. Let us learn from Elijah to appeal to these very promises and to beseech God persistently. Let us never give up on his promises. He has always been true. This is a record of the faithfulness, the truth of God here in 1 Kings 18. Remember what Jesus said, "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." If you're outside of Christ and you still enjoy the rain, it says he is the Savior of all men. In this earthly sense, you receive some of the transient blessings, at least from God. But that's all that you receive if you're outside of Christ. It's as though from afar and afar only you witness the chief treasures for Christ's people. With longing you look in at the assembly as she proclaims Christ, as she proclaims the Lord's death, the eating of his broken body, the drinking of his blood, which is the new covenant, as he said. And perhaps like Balaam, you wish your life was as God's people, your happy end as theirs. Oh, with what longing he watched from his vantage point as he blessed the people. But it ended there. He didn't enter in. Remember what he said, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his." The people of God are truly blessed. And you are only nibbling at the edges of God's general goodness if you do not enter in. Do not be content with his reign only. Do you not know the goodness of God leads to repentance? I like how William Tyndale's Bible reads it. He says, "Do you not remember the kindness of God leading you to repentance? Do you not desire to stand and to live as Elijah lived before God?" Such a sad thing for Ahab to enjoy these blessings of rain as he comes back to his residence in Jezreel. But he never arrives at peace with the one who gave it. He only received what we would think of as the more meager portions of God's bounty. He stops short. Because even with the rain, the grass withers and the flower fades. Even with the rain, it is passing. But what Elijah enjoys is far more than rain. He enjoys the real presence of God. He who was from everlasting to everlasting. Let us not forget, these verses of 1 Kings 18 testify of Christ. We saw that in John 5 this morning. "It is they which testify of me," he says. They point you to Christ, the goodness of God in sending the rain. That's a type. It's a shadow of the goodness of God in sending Christ. The only reason that God could send the rain at this juncture as a merciful returning of his people to himself is because one day he would send Christ to his people. And he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And he would draw all men to himself. That is what this testifies to. That is what this points to. The reign of God culminating in the reigning of Christ. Well, think about this. Would it not be great impudence for you to accept the lesser gift of God's reign and to reject his far greater gift of his Son? If you're lost, next time in a few weeks when it rains, again, think on that. And do not be like Ahab, who beheld Elijah as he ran before him for 18 miles but failed to repent. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have Moses and the prophets. We thank you that we have the light of revelation that shines these passages, the brilliance of your mercy that culminates in your Son. We pray for those who gather with us, who are lost, who need to confess that you are God, that you are Lord. Lord, we pray for those of us who have confessed that, whose lives are inconsistent. We pray that our lives would echo that confession, the lordship of Christ in our life, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that it would be done all to your glory. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.